What have you done because of what he did? Really? What have you done personally? How are you responding? What are you doing? I want you to take that question, put it on the back burner of your mind, let it simmer for a while, and we'll eventually get back to it. What have you done? What are you doing because of what he did? Let me tell you what this is. You can't tell from where you're sitting, but let me tell you what this is. This is an obituary I cut out of the Detroit Free Press on March 15th, 1995. That means I've kept this obituary for 24 years. Well, whose obituary is so important to me that I not only cut it out of the paper 24 years ago, but I've kept it all these years? I don't even know the guy. Never met him. Wasn't from Michigan. He was from Germany. So why did I cut out a guy's obituary that I didn't know, and why have I kept it for 24 years and have read it multiple times? I'm not sure I can even pronounce the guy's name correctly. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can't. But in March of 1995, he died as a 94-year-old man. It's his story and what was done for him and what he did in response to what was done for him that is so intriguing to me and so challenging to me. Franziska Kochanicek was being held in a prison in Germany in the death camp in Auschwitz. 4 million Jews died there in World War II. A half ton of human hair is still preserved. You can go and see it. The showers that sprayed poison gas still stand there as a reminder that evil really is present in our world. Also in prison in Auschwitz at the same time was a Franciscan priest named Maximilian Kolbe. In the harshness of the slaughterhouse, he maintained the gentleness of Christ. He shared his food. He gave up his bunk. He prayed for his captors. He took care of the sick. In July of 1941, there was an escape from the prison. It was the custom at Auschwitz to kill 10 prisoners for every one that escaped. All the prisoners would be gathered in the courtyard, and the commandant would randomly select 10 names from the roll book. The victims would immediately be taken to a cell where they would receive no food or water until they died. They did it that way because starvation is the slowest and most terrible and the most painful way to die. The commandant began calling names. At each selection, another prisoner stepped forward to fill the sinister quota. The 10th name he called was Kochanicek. As the SS officers checked the numbers of the condemned, one of the condemned, Kochanicek, began to sob. "No, my children, my wife, no, no, please, no." The officers then, they heard some movement among the other prisoners. The guards raised their rifles. The dogs tensed, anticipating a command to attack. A prisoner had left his row and was pushing his way to the front. It was Kolbe. There was no fear in his face, no hesitation in his step. The guards shouted at him to stop or be shot. "I want to talk to the commandant," he said calmly. For some reason, the officer didn't club him or kill him. Kolbe stopped a few paces from the commandant, removed his hat, looked at the German officer in the eye. "Herr Commandant, I wish to make a request, please. The fact that no one shot him is a miracle. I want to die in that prisoner's place." He pointed at the sobbing Kochanicek. That audacious, bold request was presented without stammer. "I have no wife and children. Besides, I'm old. I'm not good for anything. I can hardly work. He's in much better condition." Kolbe knew that that would appeal to the Nazi mentality. "Who are you?" "Catholic priest." The block is stunned. The prisoners are stunned. The guards are stunned. The commandant, uncharacteristically speechless, after a moment barks, "Request granted." Kochanicek would say, "Prisoners were never allowed to speak. I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I, the condemned, am able to live because someone willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger." Kolbe would outlive the other 9 who were condemned that day. In fact, he didn't die from starvation like the others. Though he had no food and no water for 14 days, his life was finally taken after the camp doctor was ordered to inject phenol into his heart. Kochanicek spent 5 years and 9 days in Auschwitz.
but he survived the Holocaust. He made his way back to his hometown in Germany, and then he spent the rest of his life traveling throughout Europe and the United States, telling about the man who had died in his place. And every year on August 14th, the day Maximilian Kolbe died, Kochanicek would go back to Auschwitz to remember and to thank the man who had died in his place. In his backyard, there was a plaque that he carved with his own hands as a tribute to Maximilian Kolbe, the man who died so he could live. You see, he just couldn't stop talking about and expressing gratitude for the one who died so he could live. I'm so challenged by his story that I've kept his obituary for 24 years, and I've read it often. What have you done? What are you doing really for the one who died in your place? What have you done? What are you doing? I'm challenged by another incredible story about one who realized that Jesus was going to die and what she did because of that realization and her love for him. And in fact, Jesus said about her and the action she took, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And for nearly 2,000 years now, her story has been told and retold and retold, and I want us to look at her story and be challenged by her example. Last week, we looked at the most familiar of all the parables and saw it really wasn't about the sons at all. Oh, the prodigal son had a role in the story, and the older brother, he had a part in the story, but the story was really all about the father. And we saw first the father's attitude. We saw that the father values us. He loves us. And he never, ever gives up on us. And because of that attitude, we then looked at the father's actions. He gives freedom. Freedom to choose. Even if our choices break his heart, he gives forgiveness. And he's always, always the one who takes the first step towards us. God's love for you and me, the father's love, can't be measured. We have a hard time understanding how he could love us. So we know us. And we wonder, how can he love us? But the Father does. And really, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is really also his prayer for us when he prayed that we would be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I really believe our lives would be absolutely transformed if we were able to grasp just how much God loves you and me. Well, now we want to look at our love for him. How deep is our love for him? Take your Bibles, turn over to the Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter. Now, both Matthew and John also tell her story, so I'll add some of the details of that they included as we look at her story. Mark 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper." You understand? That means Simon the former leper. Evidently, he had been healed and given the okay by the priests to be around the people. It was a hideous, hideous disease. And if you had it, you were forbidden to be around other people. You were forced to leave your home and forced to leave your family behind. It was so contagious and so deadly. You were forced to wear bells wherever you walked around so people could hear you coming, or you had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," so people could get away from you. It would eat away at your fingers and your nose and your ears until it killed you. And I've always wondered, if this Simon was the one Mark told us about in chapter 1, remember him? Jesus healed him and then told him to go and get checked out by the priest and be declared free from the disease so he could return to his family. But Jesus also told the guy to keep his mouth shut. Don't tell anyone about this. But he couldn't stop himself. He had to tell everyone. And the scripture says Jesus couldn't even enter the town because he'd be swarmed by people. I wonder if this Simon was that guy. Or I thought he might be the leper that Luke tells us about. Ten guys with leprosy begin to cry out to Jesus. And Jesus heals them all. He tells them to go and get checked by the priest. But only one came back to thank Jesus for healing him. We're told that guy was a Samaritan. I wonder if Simon happened to be that guy. Anyways, Mark tells us they're at Simon, the leper's house, having dinner. And it goes on and says, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made out of pure nard. John tells us this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead. John also tells us that Lazarus was at that table. His sister Martha was doing what Martha always did. She was serving people at the table. So Mary, it says, she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. John tells us he also poured it on Jesus' feet. She also poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Mark goes on. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Both Matthew and John tell us it wasn't just some people who were criticizing her, but the disciples themselves led by Judas. Just think about how much that perfume was worth. More than a year's wages. And the people there, led by the disciples of all people, the guys who had been with Jesus for 3 years, the ones who had been taught by him and they'd seen his example over and over, they are verbally blasting away at her. Remember the story of the little widow lady who put everything she had in the offering, 2 copper coins? No one criticized her, not one disciple, not Judas. No one was critical of her because it was just 2 pennies. But now they're criticizing Mary, and partially because they looked on this as being extravagant, a waste. But they couched their criticism in such pious-sounding words. They were acting so holy. The money could have been given to the poor. Now, John lets us know that really wasn't the disciples' motives at all, at least not Judas' motive. For John said of Judas, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Mark goes on and says, leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Okay, so let's look at Mary and this extravagant act that she did, and then the criticism directed at her, and then Jesus coming to her defense and him saying, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told. And so right off the bat, because of what Jesus said about her, you know this is a big deal. Jesus expected us to be telling that story over and over again. There's an important lesson for us to learn from Mary's act of generosity and sacrifice. Let's understand first her motivation. That's letter A in your notes. What motivated Mary to do this? To take that which I'm sure was the most valuable thing she owned. The disciples had already calculated the cost, more than a year's wages. Why would she break it open and pour out all of this perfume? She didn't hold any of it back, but completely emptied it on Jesus, first on his head and then on his feet. Why would she do that? Well, first of all, we know what her motivation wasn't. She wasn't trying to impress anyone. John tells us that Mary took a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair. Mark told us, we read it, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the house of Simon the leper. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So why would Mary do that? What motivated her? We know what didn't motivate her. There was a specific Jewish law that prohibited women and men who were not related from touching each other. They weren't even supposed to talk to each other out in public. So by Mary touching Jesus' feet with her hair, she knew everyone would look on her as a lawbreaker. They were not impressed by her actions. They didn't think, oh, look at that sacrifice. Look at how generous she is. They thought, who does she think she is? The dirty, no good lawbreaker, the immoral lawbreaker? You see, because of her actions, her reputation was taking a direct hit. Her actions were absolutely looked on as scandalous. The only women in that culture who would let their hair down in front of men in public were prostitutes. And for her to let her hair down and then wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, I'm sure tongues were wagging before Martha even got the bread served. Mary was not trying to impress anyone. She didn't care what they thought of her. We've all seen and known people who do what they do and give what they give, so they'll get pats on the back and everyone will think they are such great, generous people. That was not Mary's motivation at all. She didn't care what others thought. She wasn't trying to impress anyone. Her motivation was one thing. She so loved Jesus. She so believed in him. She knew he was the Messiah, and she knew his death was coming. Others may not have realized it. The disciples didn't even realize it, even though Jesus had told them it was going to happen. But she did. We know that because of what Jesus said of her. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. So I think she knew his death was coming. And I think she knew he was dying for her. He was taking her place. And her love for him, because of what he was going to do, was unmatched. And because of what he had already done, was unmatched. We're only told about Mary a few times in Scripture, but we see that same love for Jesus being exhibited. Luke tells us about the time Jesus and the boys showed up at the home of Martha and Mary, and Martha invited them to stay for dinner. She's working away, trying to get everything ready, stressed out by having unexpected guests. Surely her sister Mary would help her, but instead of helping with dinner, Mary is just captivated by Jesus, and she's sitting at his feet, just listening to him teach and basking in his presence. And finally, Martha can't take it anymore, and she says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." And Jesus responded, but it was not what Martha wanted to hear or expected to hear. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." You see, Mary, she just so loved the Lord. She wanted to be with him. She wanted to hear every word he had to say. She loved him. And then another time we're told in Scripture about Mary is when their brother Lazarus got sick and was dying. They send someone to ask Jesus to come. He delays going, and Lazarus ends up dying. When Jesus finally gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Both Mary and Martha are just overcome with grief. They don't understand why Jesus delayed coming. They didn't understand why he didn't just send word that Lazarus would be healed. He had done that for others. They knew he didn't have to physically be present to heal. But he didn't do anything. And their brother died. And when Jesus finally did show up, they both said separately at different times, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we know the story. Scripture says when Jesus saw Mary weeping, when he saw this one who loved him unconditionally, who believed in him even when others didn't, when he saw her weeping, he too wept and then asked to be taken to the gravesite, and he raised Lazarus back to life. And Lazarus walked out of that grave, and many of the Jews who had come to be with Mary, we're told, put their faith in Jesus that day. And you know, it wasn't only because they saw a dead man walking, but because Mary was saying, "I told you, I told you, I told you, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior." She loved Jesus. And this act of pouring out the perfume and wiping Jesus' feet was an expression, her way to express her love for Jesus. You understand, there are many ways a person can express their love for Jesus and what he has done for us. We see some of the examples in this story. Number one is gratitude. I think Mary was overwhelmed with gratitude for Jesus raising her brother back to life. It had only happened a few days before the dinner. People were still talking about it. In fact, John tells us that after Mary spilled out the perfume, John added a little commentary to the story and writes, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were coming over to Jesus and putting their faith on him. So that miracle, man, it was still fresh. It was on everyone's mind, especially Mary's mind. And so I think this act came from a sense of deep gratitude for what Jesus had done. He brought her brother back to life. In her mind, I'm sure she was thinking, this is the least I can do after what he has done for me. I think Simon hosting the dinner was also an act of gratitude. I don't think he ever got over the fact that he was Simon, formerly known as the leper. I don't think he ever got over the fact that his family was restored. His relationships were restored. He could go back to his job. He could go back to the temple. Everything he couldn't do when he was Simon the leper, he could now do because of Jesus. So even though he, I'm sure, knew that the Jewish leaders were wanting to kill Jesus, especially after raising Lazarus back to life, Simon was thinking, the least I can do for the one who saved me and healed me and restored everything to me, the least I can do is host a dinner for him, even if it means risking my life and my reputation. I think Simon hosted the dinner because he too loved Jesus, and out of a heart of gratitude, not caring what anyone else thought, he said, I'm going to throw a party for this Jesus. I think a second way we can express our love for Jesus is by using the gifts he has given to us. I think that's exactly what Martha was doing. She too was so grateful that Jesus had raised her brother back to life. So we see her serving dinner to everyone, and it wasn't even at her house this time. They were at Simon's house. But this time, we don't see her complaining because Mary wasn't helping. She understood. She was gifted by God to serve. And so she was going to use that gift to express her love and her gratitude to Jesus. I can just imagine the conversation she had with Simon. Simon, you got to let me serve this dinner. I know it's your house, but I've got to show Jesus how much I love him. God has given me the gift of serving and hospitality, and I want to use that to express my love to him. I'm so grateful for what he did. Please, Simon, let me serve. You understand? Using the gifts God has given us, using the gifts joyfully, is a way we can express our love for the Lord. Another way we express that love is through generosity. The fact that Mary gave the most valuable thing she owned, I have no clue how she was able to save up enough money that she could buy perfume that was worth a year's wages, but I'm absolutely sure it was the most valuable thing she owned. And she didn't just pour out a little bit of it. Mark tells us she broke the jar open, meaning there was no going back. She poured it all out in an amazing act of generosity that communicated her love for Jesus. If she'd gone down to the local dollar store and picked up a $1 bottle of perfume and used that, it would have communicated something completely different. But this act of generosity communicated to everyone there, and now 2,000 years later, it communicates to us that one of the ways you show your love for Jesus is by being generous. And then there's one other way to express our love for Jesus. We don't see it so much in this story, but we hear it in Jesus' words to the disciples just a couple days later. Because the perfume was so pungent, and because I'm sure it had gotten on Jesus' clothes when Mary poured it on his head, and because the sense of smell can trigger memories in our mind more than anything else, I think every time Jesus was with the disciples after that dinner, they could still smell that perfume. And they would think of Mary and her sacrifice and her generosity and especially her love for Jesus and how Jesus had defended her when they were so critical of her. And so a couple days later, when Jesus said to them, if you love me, I think they thought about Mary, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You see, obedience is another way we express our love for Jesus. Now, I don't think Mary or Martha or Simon did what they did because of obedience. No one told them to do that, but I think the disciples really needed to understand that one of the ways you express your love for Jesus is by obeying what he commands. Okay, let's look at the meaning of all of this for you and me. That's letter B in your notes, the meaning. Why did Jesus say about Mary, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, even in Springfield, Illinois, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Why did Jesus say that? Why is this such a big deal? I think it all goes back to the question I asked at the beginning of the sermon. It's time to take it off the back burner. It's been simmering long enough. What have you done because of what he did? Really? What have you done personally? How are you responding? What are you doing because of what Jesus has done for you? What have you done because he died for you? What have you done because he forgave you and gave you a new life and a fresh start and a new beginning? What have you done because he answered that prayer? You were so desperate, remember? You cried out to him and he worked the miraculous in your life. What have you done because he protected you that time? You know what I'm talking about. It could have been a completely different outcome if he didn't protect you. What have you done because he worked in your marriage or worked in your emotions or worked in your family? What have you done because you asked for his help and he carried you? What have you done because he provided the job or the promotion? He made a difference in your financial situation. What have you done because when you walked through that valley of grief that you know you could not have navigated that on your own, but you know he was right there walking with you? I think Mary's story is included and has been told over and over again wherever the gospel is preached around the world, first to draw a contrast between Mary and Judas and the disciples. Hey, they talked a good game. They talked a great game. Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. That sounds so pious, so holy, so right, so good of them. Jesus saw right through it. Mary didn't talk a great game. She didn't even talk. She just lived out her love for Jesus. She lived it out loud. Her love for Jesus colored everything she did. So first, we're to see the contrast between those who say they love Jesus but don't live like they love Jesus. Even when Jesus rebuked them for treating Mary so poorly, they didn't say, oh, we're so wrong, we're sorry. Judas went out and struck the deal with the chief priest to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The other disciples continued to talk a good game when they were around Jesus but didn't live it out. They argued about who was the greatest disciple. They refused to wash each other's feet. Peter betrayed him 3 times. All of them ran and scattered except for John after Jesus was arrested, and no one was at the cross with him except for John. The contrast is so stark between those who talk a good game and those who live out their love for Jesus. But we're not only to see the contrast, we're also to make a comparison between us and how we have and how we are responding because of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. Comparing that with how Mary responded. This is real personal. This is absolutely between you and the Lord. How have you expressed your love for him dying for you and working in your life? Can you really point to a generous act of gratitude on your part? Can you point to an actual sacrifice you made for Christ because you love him so much? Are you using your gifts, your spiritual gifts, to build up his body, the church? Have you broken open your alabaster jar of perfume, that which is most valuable to you, and poured it out for him? And have you done it not because you felt compelled to, or you'd feel guilty if you didn't give, or you gave and got involved in some ministry because you felt obligated to, or someone twisted your arm? Simply because you love Jesus so much because of what he has done for you and in you. I'll never forget it and the impact it made on my thinking. I don't think I was even supposed to hear the conversation. I was a young teenager, so that means my mom and dad had only been Christ followers for maybe 5 or 6 years, maybe a little longer. And you know their story. I've told you many times about the transformation that happened in their lives and in our family when they came to Christ. My dad came from a long line of alcoholics, and he followed in their path, and my mom had very little spiritual upbringing. My grandfather, her father, refused to ever, ever, ever go into a church. But they were both wonderfully and marvelously, profoundly transformed by Christ. And even as a kid, I saw the difference. The language in our house changed. No more trips to the park. year. We started going to church. I mean, everything changed. But as a young teenager, I overheard a conversation I'm pretty sure I wasn't meant to hear. The little church we attended was having financial difficulties, and they were really struggling. And I heard my mom and dad talking about it. And then I heard my dad say to my mom, "You know, I think we should remortgage our house and give the money to the church." And my mom quickly agreed. No one asked them to do that. No one suggested that they do that. But they so loved Jesus. They couldn't get over the fact that Jesus had died for them and saved them and rescued them and saved their marriage and saved their family. They were willing to break open their alabaster jar of perfume and pour it out because they loved Jesus so much. Now, I don't know if that ever happened. I was just a kid. I never heard it talked about again. It was never mentioned at church. But that conversation has impacted my own life so deeply. I think it played a part in me saying yes to God when he asked me to be a pastor. I thought if my dad, who wasn't rich by any stretch of the imagination, would do that, how could I say no when God called me to preach? I know it's impacted how Terry and I handle our finances. We don't give because we have to. We don't give because we feel obligated to give. We don't sacrifice things because that's the right thing to do. We break open our alabaster jar of perfume and pour it out because we love Jesus so much, because of what he did for us and is doing for us and will do for us. Jesus said it. "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What have you done because of what he did? Really, what have you done personally? How are you responding? What are you doing? Will you break open your alabaster jar of perfume, that which is most valuable to you, and pour it out for Christ simply because you love him so much? No one, not me, not anyone else, can define what that will look for you. For the little widow lady, it meant 2 copper coins she put in the offering. It was all she had. For Mary, it was perfume worth more than a year's wages. No one can define what that means for you. But what will you do to express your love for the one who died for you? Will it be generous and sacrificial? Will it come from a heart of gratitude? How are you really expressing your love for Jesus? Bow your heads with me.